Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. It's a great privilege to gather together with God's people, to hear from Him, to hear of His grace, to be encouraged, and to lift up His praises. I want to let you know that Pastor Paul is sick. I spoke with him yesterday, and it didn't sound like triple typhus of the goozle. I've been waiting a long time to say that, so that's their favorite illness in their family. And apparently Kathy is also sick, so be praying for them. And in God's good providence, we called Pastor Tom Hicks from Morning View Baptist. He's spoken here a number of times, and God has provided very much at the last moment for someone to preach the Word of God to us, and we very much appreciate your flexibility. He was preparing a sermon for his body in Montgomery this evening. And he didn't realize it, but he was also preparing it for us. So we look forward to that. I understand it's going to be meaty. So we look forward to some digging into the Scriptures. And we appreciate you bringing your family here with you. Also, I have great news. John and Vanessa Lanier have a little boy now, Asa. And some of you may not have had an opportunity to meet them yet. They are relatively new members of our body. But are doing well. The Asa was 7 pounds, 12 ounces, and 19 and a half inches. So they're doing great. Praise the Lord. Also, let me mention that the men's study that was scheduled for tomorrow evening has been canceled due to Paul's illness, and we will work on rescheduling that. But now we have the privilege of gathering together, of hearing God's call to us, to worship Him. And if you would, look on the front of your bulletin, and I'd like to ask you to all stand, and we'll read this call to worship together. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till He has mercy upon us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, this psalm recognizes our great need. That is, we need mercy. And Father, we also recognize through this psalm that You are the source of all mercy. Looking to other things, Father, is of no benefit. But we look to You. We look to the One who can provide mercy. We look to the only One who can make anything good happen here today. And Father, unless You draw near to us, unless You come with power, nothing can happen of any consequence. So Father, we ask that You would draw near, that You would have mercy on us. We ask, Father, that You would give us what we need. Help us, Father, to see that You are the source of all mercy. And may our praises be a pleasure to You today. May we lift up appropriate praise to the One who is able to save. And so hear our praise, Father, and pour out Your mercy upon us today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing together.
I will.
Make this a part of our service every week because we so much need this. It's a part of our receiving God's blessing. It's a part of worshiping Him. It's a part of knowing who He is. And the passage that I'm about to read may be strike you as a little bit odd, particularly at the beginning, because if you look at it, you see that it's an exhortation. It tells us to do something. And so how would that be compatible with the gospel? How would that be compatible with something that God does for us? But I think if you look at this exhortation closely, you'll see that it's based on what God has done for us. It doesn't tell us to go out and do something in our own strength, but the very foundation of it is the grace of God. And essentially what it's telling us is that God does not leave us powerless in our own sin. He doesn't abandon us to our sin. He doesn't abandon us to condemnation. But He is in the business of rescuing sinners. And so as you struggle over your own sin, be encouraged that Christ has broken the power of sin and that we have a promise that sin will have no dominion over us because we are under grace. So listen carefully to this passage and be encouraged. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Praise God for His grace. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that we still struggle with sin, that it clings to us, that even in our very best actions, even in our very best thoughts and our very best words, sin lurks. It drags us down. And yet, Father, because of what Christ has done, we are not defeated by it. We're not overcome by it. We will not ultimately be condemned by it. Christ has already won the victory. He is already at work in our lives. He's already broken its power. We can be encouraged, Father, because of what Christ has done. Help us to trust You, to trust Your grace and Your mercy, to trust that You cleanse us from all sin as we look to Christ and confess our sins. Father, may we confess our sin, as a violation of Your holy law, as rebellion against the King of Kings. Help us to see it for what it truly is. Help us to see it as the poison that it is, the idolatry that it is, the foolish wandering away from the path of blessing that it is, the high-handed treason that it is. And Father, we all have sin to confess from this week, even from this morning. We have failed to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We failed to love our neighbors ourselves. We failed to guard our hearts. We've not done the things that we've been called to do perfectly faithfully. But we are encouraged to know that the Lord Jesus Christ has done all those things. And He's done all of those things on behalf of Your people. Father, help us to lay hold of the mercy and grace that You have given us, to be encouraged as we fight on against sin, knowing that the battle has been won, that You are with us, that You are a God of mercy. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand as we continue to sing. Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 21. If you'll turn there with me in your pew Bible, that would be page 244, 1 Samuel chapter 21. This is an incident of David misrepresenting the truth, and I think there's a temptation, David being the man after God's own heart, to view everything in Scripture that he does and says as being an example to us. In this case, we have an exception. David is a man of the sin nature, as we all are, as other acts in Scripture have shown. So we'll see a little bit of that this morning. Follow along with me as we read 1 Samuel chapter 21. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances, 'Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s?'" And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, this scripture reminds us of the human condition and our frailty and our weakness before certain temptations. And here, even in a man of God, we see behavior unfitting of a man of God. And we are reminded, O God, of our need for you, for the grace of the Holy Spirit to keep us from temptation, to give us power over sin. And even as we read this morning in Romans, to claim the victory that we have in sin by grace in Christ. And I pray that you would equip us all, Heavenly Father, this morning with the grace that we need to overcome temptation and to represent you well before others, that you might be honored and glorified in the things that we think, the things that we believe, and in our words and in our actions. Lord, many of us are taken by sickness in this day. Family members are away. We think of our pastor especially this morning. We pray for him. We ask that you would sustain him and strengthen him and comfort him in this time of sickness.
We pray for Kathy as well, that you would give her grace and that they would both experience a speedy recovery as they believe by faith that you can get them through this difficult time. Pray also for other members of their household who may be sick. And I know there are many in our congregation, Lord, who are struggling with that. Lord, we thank you for these many prayer needs that are set out before us in our bulletin this morning. We think especially of those who serve overseas on our behalf. It is easy to forget and not to appreciate the peace and prosperity that we enjoy here, much of it due to their sacrifice on the fields of difficulty overseas. We pray that you would strengthen their hearts this day, that you would give them confidence that they are doing a good work, and that you would come near to them by the Holy Spirit, that they might find comfort in their time of need. We pray also for Caleb Petrie and for Elizabeth Williams serving you overseas. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen their hearts as they have removed themselves from the ordinary fellowship of their homes and gone overseas to serve you. I pray that you would give them that kind of comfort that I prayed just a moment ago, and that you would give them grace and knowledge in how to reach the people that they are serving. We pray for Kevin Millard. We thank you for his recent visit. We ask for success for the adoptive pastor ministry that he superintends, and we ask that your gospel would go forth in Brazil and other Portuguese-speaking nations as a result of this ministry, and that many would come to Christ as a result of his labors, and that the truth would be proclaimed in your churches. We pray also for Farmville Baptist Church, Lord, and for their pastor, Tom McClendon, bringing the word this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be upon him, that he might rightly divide the word of truth, that he might preach without fear, and that his people might be edified, reproved where necessary, and encouraged to follow your commands and to be obedient to the scriptures and to the Holy Ghost. Father, we are thankful for Pastor Hicks, who has come this morning to preach for us. We pray, first of all, for him, that you would give him the same spirit of boldness. Lord, that he would open up the text and that you would speak through him, that he would, as it were, be out of the way and become just a mouthpiece for you to speak to our hearts. We pray that you would help him to rightly divide the word of truth and give him confidence in the gospel this morning. And I pray for the hearers, Lord, all of us who will be taking in this message that he delivers. We ask that in these few moments before he preaches, that you would even prepare our hearts, make it good soil, that the seeds that are sown this morning might sprout and bring forth much fruit, that your kingdom might grow in this land. And we pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you.
One of those texts that you could spend a whole sermon on almost every word in it. And it's a crucial place in the book of Hebrews. In fact, this is one of the most important passages in the book of Hebrews. Not only because it sheds light on what's going on in Hebrews, but also because it sheds light on the Bible's whole covenant theology. And so, while we'll be looking at a particular text this morning, I also want us to draw back and look at the big picture of Scripture and to understand the covenants of the Bible. And so our message this morning, especially the second half, will be kind of heavy on theology. And so I'll be asking you this morning to hang with me and pay attention. It's going to require a little bit of work to stay with me, but I believe it will be worth it to you. And so let's begin this morning by reading Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews, the ninth chapter. And I'm going to read verses 11 through 17, but we're going to focus really mainly on verse 15 this morning. So 11 to 17, but we'll be focusing mainly on verse 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? therefore. He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the new covenant, for Christ who came and fulfilled all of its terms in time and who died a bloody death on the cross so that wretched sinners like us would not have to die but might live forever. We thank you, Lord, that this promise that comes to us in the new covenant broke into the old covenant and saved even your people then. And that the new covenant has an eternal hope, and we set our hope on being finally and fully united to Christ through his Spirit, mystically joined to him, fully conformed to his image in heaven, worshiping him without the fetters of sin. Help us, Lord, to set our hope fully on him, that we might be changed from one degree of glory to the next, keeping his commandments, worshiping as he has commanded us to worship, loving others even as he has first loved us, dying to ourselves and taking up our crosses because he has redeemed us. Help us, Father, to see him clearly this morning and to understand what you have revealed in your word and how the Bible as a whole fits together. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen. Well, where we are in the book of Hebrews is in a larger discussion about priesthood. And here's what the author of Hebrews has been arguing. He's been saying that Jesus Christ is a superior priest to the old covenant priests. He's superior just in his person. Old covenant priests died and had to be replaced. They were ineffectual. But Christ really died but lives forever. He died to live forever. He always lives to make intercession for us. And so he's an effectual priest even in his own person. Not only that, but Christ is an effectual priest in terms of his sacrifice. His sacrifice effects salvation. The old covenant sacrifices couldn't save. They were symbols. They were metaphors, pictures, types, shadows of Christ who was to come. But the author of Hebrews here is telling us that Jesus Christ is an effective priest. And he proves it by citing Jeremiah 31. How do we know that Christ is an effective priest? Well, because of the new covenant. He's effective because the new covenant saves. The new covenant is an effective, saving covenant. Therefore, the mediator of the new covenant is an effective and saving priest. And so I want us to consider several things from our text this morning. First, that some aspects of the new covenant are revealed here in our verses. Some aspects of the new covenant. Second, the promise and fulfillment of the new covenant. So we'll look at the promise of the new covenant that's revealed in the Old Testament, but that this promise is concluded or fulfilled in the New Testament. Third, we'll look at the nature of the Old Covenant. And fourth, why all of this matters. And so first, it tells us there that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, when you think of the word mediator, what do you think of? A mediator is someone who resolves disputes between two parties. And the Bible tells us that God has a dispute with human beings. He has a dispute with us because we are sinners. We've broken his laws. And so I wonder if you'll join me this morning in thinking about how you have broken his commandments. This week, in your relationships, in your duties, maybe even this morning before you came to church, maybe even right now in terms of what's going on inside your mind. How have you broken the Ten Commandments? Because we have all broken the law of God, we all deserve to die. And God has a dispute with us. But what this is saying is that if you're in the new covenant, Christ sits down and he mediates between you and God. Now, most mediators, they don't take sides. Human mediators, they come into a dispute situation and their job is to try to find common ground between the two parties and point out the things that are wrong in both parties. Jesus doesn't mediate that way. Jesus mediates by taking God's side fully. He's on the side of God the Father, but he's also fully on our side by satisfying the grievances of God the Father. He dies and pays the debt that we owe, and so mediates by reconciling us. God doesn't turn a blind eye to our sins. That would be unjust. Instead, Jesus, the mediator, satisfies the justice of God by his death on the cross, making infinite payment. But in this context, the word mediator takes on another meaning. He's the mediator of the new covenant. According to most commentators, it also means testator. You know, the word covenant can mean different things depending on its context. A covenant can be just a sworn oath. That's its basic meaning in the Bible. It can also be a promise that is an exchange between two parties, like in a wedding, where the husband makes promises to his wife, and the wife makes promises to her husband, and there's a bond between the two based on promises. So covenant can mean those things. It can also just simply be a unilateral promise from one party to another. But here, the covenant takes on the form of a last will and testament. That's what the new covenant is like. It's that Christ has a great inheritance, and he has simply willed it over to his people. And there are no conditions for your receiving it except his death. He dies, and you get the inheritance because of his death. That's the nature of the new covenant. Look at verse 16. It says, for where a will is involved, and in the original, that's the same word for covenant. Where a diatheke, where a will, a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Christ is the one who made the will. That means he's the testator of the new covenant. Imagine a wealthy relative who dies and wills you his estate. Your inheritance is a pure gift. It's a free gift. You don't do anything to work for it. It's just given over to you based on your relative's death. It's unconditional. It's yours forever. And this inheritance is an eternal inheritance. And that's what the new covenant is like. Think of the wealth of Jesus. What is it that Christ has? How is he wealthy? Well, he's the creator and owner of heaven and earth. All things are his. But most of all, Jesus is wealthy because the Father loves him. And he loves the Father. And because of Christ's death, he gives everything away to his people as a free inheritance to all who belong to him. Heaven, earth, the love of the Father, eternal salvation. Now, some people say, no, there are conditions, though, in the new covenant. There are things you have to do. You have to believe. You have to persevere. Those are blessings of the new covenant. If you believe, it's because it's been given to you on the basis of Christ's death. You have the Spirit within you because it's given to you. You persevere because your perseverance is given to you. It's deeded over to you as part of Christ's inheritance. It all comes to you freely on the basis of his death. And so Jesus is the testator, mediator of the new covenant. There's another way here too that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And if you'll hold your place there where we are in Hebrews 9, flip back to Hebrews 7, Hebrews chapter 7. And look at verse 22, Hebrews 7, verse 22. It says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So compared to the old covenant, Jesus is a guarantor of a better covenant. Another way you could translate this Greek word is surety. You ever heard that? You might have sung the song, before the throne my surety stands. A lot of people think that that word surety means that he's the assurance of our salvation. That's not what this is saying. Now, he is the assurance of our salvation. But that's not the meaning of this word in the text, surety or guarantor. A surety is a legal term. It's someone who co-signs with you on a contract so that if you can't pay your debt or fulfill your obligation, he does. And that's what he does in the new covenant. Do you need someone to pay your debts for you? Are you indebted to God? Do you need a surety? Think about your debts, your lack of love for God, your love for the world and sin, your lies, your hate, your pleasure seeking, for personal gratification, the way you treat others unkindly, unjustly, your laziness, your workaholism. You're working for the things of the world. Your debts are great and so are mine. Do you think you can pay your debts? You need a surety. You need someone who will pay your debts, fulfill your obligations when you cannot. And that's what Jesus is. He's our surety. And this way he mediates the new covenant. He brings the new covenant to us. He pays because we cannot pay. He fulfills the obligations because we can't fulfill them. And he does it by his perfect life of obedience to the law in this world and his earthly life, his death on the cross, satisfying the curse and resurrection, proving that he accomplished eternal life for all who will look to him in faith and repent of their sins. And so the first thing we learn about the new covenant here is that Christ is a mediator. He's its testator. He's its surety. Another thing we learn about the new covenant here is that it's new. This might not seem like a big point to make. However, there are people out there today who don't believe the new covenant's really new. It's a common teaching in Reformed covenant theology. I don't know if you're familiar with the term, but some people who put the covenants together in the Bible say the new covenant's really just a renewal of the old. But this word, kaine diatheke, it means new. And clearly here in context, the new covenant is not just a renewal of the old covenant. Someone once told me, or I heard a report that a popular pastor once said that the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is the difference between being in a room with the lights off and then they turn the lights on and it's a new covenant. That's false. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is not just clarity of revelation. There's a structural difference. It's a different room with different furniture. It's different, and we're going to see that this morning. Hebrews 8:9 says that the new covenant is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. What covenant did God make with their fathers? It was a covenant that he made with them when he took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. It's not like the Mosaic covenant. How do we know? Well, it goes on and tells us how it's not like the old covenant. Hebrews 8:11 says that in the new covenant, they shall all know me. Hebrews 8:12 says, I will remember their sins no more. It's not like the old covenant. The new covenant is a saving covenant. The new covenant has Jesus for its mediator. The old covenant did not. The old covenant didn't have Jesus for its mediator. The old covenant was not a saving covenant. And that means that the substance, and listen carefully to these words, the substance of the old covenant is different from the substance of the new covenant. And so there we've seen some aspects of the new covenant. Christ is a mediator. It is truly a new covenant. Second, let's consider the promise and fulfillment of the new covenant. Look again there at the language of promise and fulfillment in verse 15. It says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So do you hear the language of promise and fulfillment? This was promised under the old covenant. It's fulfilled with the coming of Christ under the new covenant. Another way of saying this is that the new covenant was progressively revealed under the old covenant, but it was formally concluded with Christ. Or the new covenant had a promise form in the Old Testament, but it has an established form in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, there was promise. In the New Testament, there's establishment. Now, here's why this is so important. Salvation only comes through Christ's work in the new covenant. Christ's blood in the new covenant is the only thing that has ever saved any sinner anywhere at any time. John Owen, the prince of the Puritans, said this. He said, "I take here for granted that no man was ever saved but by virtue of the new covenant and the mediation of Christ in that respect." And so the word promise here in verse 15 is speaking about the inbreaking power of the new covenant in Old Testament times. People in the Old Testament weren't saved by the Old Testament. So imagine you were living in Old Testament times and what it would be like. You were a descendant of Abraham. Maybe you're an Israelite who was delivered out of the land of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. You had been a slave and so had your family. And God parts the Red Sea and you walk across on dry ground and you're being pursued by the Egyptians. And there's a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night leading you. It's God's own power. And you walk across and the Red Sea crashes down on the Egyptians behind you. And you go into the wilderness and you're thirsty. And there's a bitter stream, but God causes a tree to fall into it and sweetens the water for you to drink. And then you come to Mount Sinai. And there's thundering. And you can feel it shake in your chest. And there's smoke and fire. And it's a terrifying, fearful thing. But Moses goes up to that mountain and he gets the Ten Commandments, the two tables of the moral law of God, and he brings it down to you. And this is awesome and powerful, and it's outwardly amazing, but here's what we learn from the Bible. None of that could get into your heart. It impressed externally. It was powerful externally, but it was not powerful to change the heart. The substance of the old covenant was not a saving substance. But we know that God's people in the Old Testament were saved. If you belong to God, if you were a believer in the old covenant, you really were effectually called. You were justified. According to Romans 4, Abraham was justified. But look at verse 15. It says, the Greek verb, those who are called, refers to Old Testament saints. And we could translate it, those who have been called. It's a perfect tense. In other words, they really were called in the Old Testament. They were saved. And so I want us to think about some of the places where the Bible teaches that Old Covenant saints were saved by the promise of the New Covenant. Not by virtue of the Old Covenant, but by the promise of the New Covenant. The first place the promise of the new covenant is revealed in the Old Testament is in Genesis 3:15, right after the fall, where God speaks to the serpent and he says to the serpent that the seed of the woman will crush your head. That's a promise of Christ according to the book of Romans. Hebrews 11:7 speaks of Noah and says that he was an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Well, righteousness that comes by faith is only because of what Christ did in the new covenant. That's a new covenant promise breaking back and into the old covenant. Romans 4, verses 20 and 22 talk about Abraham's faith in the promise that was to come. Listen, no distrust made him, that is Abraham, waver concerning the promise of God. Promise. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And you remember what he was really believing? He was believing that God would give him a son. But Abraham believed more than that, according to the book of Hebrews. He was looking past the earthly son to the final future promise, to a better country, to a heavenly salvation, not just to the earthly things. And so his faith in God's promise wasn't just temporal. It was also eternal. Hebrews 11:13 tells us this. These all died in faith, that is the Old Testament saints, not having received the things promised. They knew they hadn't received all that was promised. But having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Galatians 3:18 says, for if the inheritance comes by law, if the inheritance comes by the law covenant, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And that's the promise of Christ in the new covenant, breaking into the old. Hebrews 10:1 says that the Mosaic covenant was a shadow of the good things to come. And so it had a shadow of the future new covenant and the types and the ceremonies, the priesthood, the sacrifices that were just earthly copies of the heavenly reality that would land in the person of Jesus when the new covenant came. King David from the tribe of Judah and his kingdom was a type and a shadow of Christ's kingdom. We see the promise of Christ's new covenant in the Davidic covenant. Listen to the promise of the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7:12-13. I will raise up your offspring, your seed, after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that is a promise that there will be a Davidic king on the Davidic throne. This is a promise of an eternal line. It was broken in times of exile for Israel, and yet ultimately there's always been a Davidic king from the tribe of Judah. And this is fulfilled forever in Jesus, who is from the tribe of Judah and is the king promised to David. Ephesians 2:12 calls all the Old Testament covenants, covenants of promise. That means the Old Testament covenants contain the promise of the new covenant. And this promise of salvation that is the new covenant breaking back into the old and fulfilled finally in the new is what theologians have called and what the Confession of Faith of this church calls, we'll see in a moment, is the covenant of grace. The new covenant is the covenant of grace, promised first in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the new. But now let's ask the question, what's the foundation of the new covenant? What's the basis of the new covenant? Why is there a new covenant? Well, Hebrews tells us that the new covenant is founded in the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son. Look forward to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. This says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now those words, the scroll of the book, refer to the Old Testament. Scrolls, the book of the Old Testament, but they're also referring to God's eternal plan as it's revealed in the Old Testament. God made an eternal decree about the redemption of his people. And the eternal decree here looks like a covenant transaction. Look, there's two promises. The Father promised to give Christ a human body. Why? So that he could die as a substitute for humanity. So the Father promised to give the Son what he needed to redeem the people. Christ also made a promise. Christ promised to do God's will so that he could fulfill all righteousness. And so this twofold promise between the Father and the Son is called the eternal covenant of redemption. And so this should be so comforting to us. Our salvation is not founded on anything in us. It's not even founded on anything in time. It's not founded on our faith. Our salvation doesn't depend on our efforts. It's certainly not founded on our efforts. Instead, our salvation is founded on an eternal arrangement between God the Father and God the Son. We aren't even involved in that covenant. This is an arrangement between God and God. which he promises to himself and by his own oath is sworn to keep it to redeem his people. There's comfort here. There's grace here. There's joy here. This is the basis of all of our worship. Christ will save us because of the promise between the Father and the Son that was formed in eternity. It's the ground of our assurance. If you belong to him, you can be completely sure he'll never let you go because it's not dependent upon you. Your salvation is as sure as a promise between the Father and the Son. And so the covenant of grace through the whole Bible is founded on the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. So now I want to read to you the words of the Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 3. That's the confession of faith here at this church, okay? So I'm going to read it. Here's what it says. See if you can understand it now in light of what we've seen in the Bible. It says, this covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain eternal life and blessed immortality. Man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. So let's review. We've seen that the eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son is the foundation of the new covenant. And we saw that the new covenant, which is established in the New Testament, breaks in promise form into the Old Testament. And that is the covenant of grace. And this covenant of grace, this promise of salvation, is of the same substance all the way through the Bible. There's one substance of salvation, one way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, from Genesis to Revelation. Amen. But now we need to think about the difference between the promise form of the new covenant in the Old Testament and the actual enactment of the new covenant under the New Testament. There's a difference between the promise and the fulfillment. Look back at Hebrews 8:6. This says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now, this word enacted is very important. It has to do with legal establishment. So to enact the new covenant means that all of the ordinances of the new covenant come into play only when it's enacted in time. I think John Owen gets this right. He explains it, I think, very well, although he's not always terribly easy to understand. And so I'm going to read this paragraph from John Owen very slowly to you and labor to stay with me, okay? Here's what Owen says about it. This is the meaning of the word enacted, reduced into a fixed state of law or ordinance. All the obedience required in it, all the worship appointed by the new covenant, all the privileges exhibited in it, and the grace administered with them are all given for a statute, law, and ordinance to the church. That which before lay hidden in promises, in many things obscure, was now brought to light, and that covenant which had invisibly, in the way of promise, put forth its efficacy under types and shadows, was now solemnly sealed, ratified, and confirmed in the death and resurrection of Christ. It had before the confirmation of promise, which is an oath. It had now the confirmation of a covenant, which is blood. That which before had no visible outward worship proper and peculiar to it is now made the only rule and instrument of worship to the whole church, nothing being admitted in that respect but what belongs to it and is appointed by it. So by the word enacted, the apostle intends legal establishment of the new covenant with all the ordinances of its worship on this enactment of the new covenant. The other old covenant was annulled and removed, and not only the covenant itself, but all that system of sacred worship in accordance with which it was administered. And so to summarize here, what Owen said is that Christ formally enacted the new covenant and so established the new covenant church. Baptism of disciples alone, the Lord's Supper, and new covenant worship for the first time in history. And so that means we should only look to the New Testament to teach us what we're supposed to be doing in the church. We don't look to the Old Testament to teach us what to do in the church. And this is encouraging, isn't it? Acts 15 calls the old covenant of circumcision a yoke that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. How would you like to be under a yoke? The new covenant, church polity, is so simple. It's free. There's no yoke here. God made it simple to point us clearly and directly to Jesus. The local church is to be composed only of believers, those who willingly follow Christ from the heart. Do you know what that means? That means there is good. There's the potential for good and free fellowship among us. Because we share together in the Spirit. We share together in the gospel. We can encourage one another, love one another, fellowship, share with one another in the new covenant. It also means this, that there's no need for a heavy-handed legal system to keep everybody in line. Why? Because the Holy Spirit who's entered our hearts changes us and makes us want willingly to keep the commandments of Christ. It's also a powerful witness to the world that the church of the new covenant is a believing church. And so when the world looks on, they see not people who are all like them, but they see people who are changed by Christ, people who love one another. And the Bible says in the New Testament, this is even how they know we're followers of Christ, by the way we treat each other in self-sacrificial love and giving and service and fellowship. And the world looks at that and it says, this is so different. There's something holy about it, something fearful about it. And yet, it's something amazing when the world sees it for what it is. New covenant worship is also simple. So the worship that we perform is simple. It has elements that clearly and simply direct our eyes of faith to Jesus. Here's what that means. We preach Christ from the Bible. We read the scriptures publicly as the whole scriptures point us to Jesus. We sing of Christ. We sing to Christ. We give our offerings to Christ. All of New Covenant worship is expressly and simply and clearly and directly focused on Jesus. Baptism is about Christ's New Covenant work. What is it? It's a picture of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's a New Covenant ordinance. And a picture of our union with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, of our death to the old and walking in new life because of his indwelling Spirit. The Lord's Supper is clearly and simply about union with Christ. It's about his broken body and blood poured out for us. And so when we take of the Lord's Supper, we're picturing union with him. We're feeding on him by faith. And we're picturing unity and communion with one another and ultimately communion with Jesus himself. It's all directly set on Jesus. And so the New Testament enactment of the new covenant changes the nature of the church. It makes it a believer's church. It makes worship simple. It makes all of its ordinances most directly pointed to Jesus. And so there we've seen the promise of the new covenant under the Old Testament. And that promise is then fulfilled and established in the New Testament with the coming of Christ. Third, let's consider the nature of the old covenant. You remember we said the old covenant can't save you. It's an external covenant. Types and shadows, forms. People in the old covenant were saved by the promise of the new. Look there at the last words of verse of Hebrews 9:15. It speaks of the first covenant. The first covenant. Well, what does our author here mean by the words first covenant? Well, the Bible tells us that all of the old covenants together, Old Testament covenants together, make up one old covenant. So here's how you think of it. The Abrahamic covenant has added to it the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant has added to it the Davidic covenant. It all piles together to be one mountain. They're all really the same covenant, different parts of the same covenant. There's one giant old covenant. I want to try to show you this. In Genesis, God made a promise to Abraham and his seed. Genesis 17:7 says it. It says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. In context, that looks like Abraham and his natural children. That God has made a promise to Abraham and his natural children. And that's the beginning of the old covenant, the first covenant. But in Galatians, we see that God's promise to Abraham and his seed is fulfilled in Christ under the new covenant. Listen to Galatians 3:16. It says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but offspring, referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So here's what the New Testament tells us about the Abrahamic promise. The ultimate fulfillment of the promise to Abraham and his seed isn't a physical group of people. It's Jesus who would come from that physical group of people. It's Christ-centered. It's Christ-oriented. But it also means that God had to protect the physical children of Abraham. Didn't he? He had to protect the line of promise. Just imagine what would happen if all of Abraham's children died off, if they intermarried with the world so that the line dissolved. God never would have kept his promise to bring about Christ through the lineage of Abraham. Jesus never would have come. And to make matters worse, the people God was protecting were mostly unbelievers. He was protecting a group of people who mostly did not love God. He was preserving them. They were bent on destroying themselves through sin and ungodliness and intermarriage and idolatry of every kind. But God was preserving them. The Old Testament church was not a nice place to be. You don't want to be a part of the Old Testament church. It was full of unbelievers. Open sin was rampant. They blasphemed God. They hurt one another. Imagine being a part of that group. You don't want to be under Old Testament church polity. But God knew what their hearts was like, and so he made an outward covenant with Abraham's descendants. And that's why he put into place the Mosaic covenant. Listen to what Galatians 3:19 says about the Mosaic covenant and why God added it to the Abrahamic covenant. Listen, Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? Why then did God add the law or the Mosaic covenant? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. So what's the point of the Mosaic covenant? It's a guardian to preserve the line of promise until Christ would come from them. Think of the Mosaic covenant like a protective capsule that God put around the people to keep them together as a nation. It was like a shield for the promise, to protect the line of promise, even though most of the people in that capsule, most of the people who were protected, weren't believers. Here's how it worked. God made very strict and harsh civil laws with strict and harsh penalties, sometimes the death penalty, in order to keep so that there was a unique nation established, so it would not be easy for other nations to interact with them. He cut them off from the nations through culture. And so the Mosaic Covenant is really just the national form of the Abrahamic Covenant. There's continuity there. And the Bible actually expressly teaches us this. When God established the Mosaic Covenant with Israel in Exodus 2:24, here's what he said. He said, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, and with Isaac, and with Jacob." Why did he make the Mosaic Covenant? Because of the Abrahamic Covenant. Then later in Psalm 105, verses 8 to 10, it says, "He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he had made," watch, "with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant." So the outward Abrahamic covenant with the physical seed of Abraham is the same as the national Mosaic covenant. The only thing missing is a federal head that's a king. And that's added on top with David. The Davidic promise is a promise of a king to rule the people. And this whole picture, this whole shadow is fulfilled in Jesus. And finally accomplished with the coming of Christ. And so the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant are all three parts of what our historic Baptist fathers just called the Old Covenant. They're all one. That's why the author can talk about the first covenant and refer to the whole thing. Because there's really two main economies in the Bible, the old and the new. And with the establishment of the second covenant, the first is now abolished. And so let me summarize a theological point to this and then make some applications. First, we see that the covenant of grace has the same saving substance from Genesis to Revelation. The covenant of grace is identical to the new covenant. But the new covenant has two forms. It's got a promise form in the Old Testament without all of its laws and ordinances. And then an established form under the New Testament, where we get the New Testament church. But while the covenant of grace has one substance through the whole Bible, the old and the new covenants don't have one substance. They have different substances. The old covenant doesn't save. Christ is not the mediator of the old covenant. Animal sacrifices of the old covenant could not take away sins. It was a temporary covenant until Christ came through the Abrahamic line, and then it was abolished. But the new covenant, which is identical to the covenant of grace, is a saving covenant. It's based on the promises of the eternal covenant of redemption. Christ is a mediator of the new covenant. Christ's sacrifice takes away sins. The new covenant is the everlasting covenant that is founded in eternity, worked out in promise through time, fulfilled in the new covenant, and then goes on to all eternity in the final state. The new covenant, the everlasting covenant. And so fourth and lastly, why does this matter? Well, there are a lot of reasons this matters. But I want to give you just some theological reasons that it matters. First, it helps you and me to understand our Bibles better. I mean, as we read the Bible, we see the Old Testament as promise and the New Testament as fulfillment. And we look to the Old Testament to anticipate and shadow and depict what's going to come to pass in the New Testament. The Old Testament is not for another people at another time. There are some systems of theology that teach that. Teach the Old Testament's for the Jews, New Testament's for the church. Let the Old Testament just jump over the church age and it gets fulfilled at another time. That's not biblical. Scripture teaches the Old Testament is fulfilled and the new. This also matters because it explains why the New Testament authoritatively interprets the old. If the new covenant is the fullness, the full expression of the promise that broke back into the old, then where do we look to explain the old? We look at the New Testament to teach us what the Old Testament means. Certainly want to read the Old Testament in its own context, in terms of its own history. But when we come to the New, we have full light shed back on the Old. So don't read your Bibles simply from the beginning to the end. What it means is when you get to the end governs our understanding of the beginning. It also explains why we baptize believers and not the infants of believers. Now, I have many Paedo-Baptist friends. I love Presbyterians. But infants were circumcised in the Old Testament under the covenant of circumcision to protect the line of promise. Believers, though, even in the Old Testament, unbelievers were never in the covenant of grace. Even in the Old Testament, unbelievers were never in the covenant of grace. They were in the Old Covenant. That's not what our Paedo-Baptist friends teach. They teach unbelievers were in the covenant of grace. That's not what the Bible teaches. Only believers were ever in the covenant of grace. And now that the new covenant is enacted or has its form and structure, we look only to New Testament revelation to define its ordinances. And the New Testament only commands the baptism of disciples, doesn't it? It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Who? The disciples. The only example that we see in the book of Acts that's clear is the baptism of disciples. Therefore, we should not baptize infants, since infant baptism is not established by New Covenant revelation. Also, this explains why we don't enact and enforce the civil laws of the Old Testament in the United States or in any other country. Because the civil laws of the Old Testament were part of the Old Covenant, which have passed away and been replaced by the New Covenant. One people, two different covenants, though. So we look to the New Testament alone for New Covenant church polity. And the New Covenant church is not a theocracy. There is a separation of church and state. So those are just a few practical applications of this text. But the greatest application for us is this. What we've talked about really this morning is the gospel. There is one gospel running through the whole scriptures. And here's what it teaches. That Jesus Christ came into this world to redeem wretched sinners like us. That though we are bound under the curse of the law, Christ accomplished what we could not accomplish. That he died on the cross as our substitute, as our surety, and as our mediator to redeem completely, both from the guilt of sin and the power of sin, everyone who belongs to him. And if you believe in him, he's yours. And repent of your sins, turning away from that which put him on the cross. How could you bring yourself to continue in the sin that nailed him to the tree? He's shown such love and mercy and grace to you. He's better than sin. So look to him. Depend upon him for your freedom and righteousness before God. And then keep his commandments as a good guide to knowing him more and communing with him more and fellowshipping more with the one who's bought you. I want to close with this benediction from the end of the book of Hebrews and say it as a prayer. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Stand and sing of Jesus, our great friend. us go, because he has eternally planned and in time executed, enacted our salvation. Praise the Lord for that. And thank you for your words to us. Very encouraging. Let's hear the benediction. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So I encourage you to enjoy a time of fellowship, and I especially appreciate our visitors being here, and we ask that you would welcome them heartily in the Lord, and we'll begin our Bible study at 11:15.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.